breath of fresh air and an oasis here as I travel around the country preaching God's word. So had a very nice time here, and hopefully it'll be even better after today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day of life that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we can come here and that we can sing praises to your holy name, that we can worship you in the beauty of holiness, that we can come together and hear your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. May we hide it in our heart, Lord, that we may not sin against you. Thank you for all the good things you give us to enjoy, that we can come here as a body and have fellowship, and they'll know that we're your disciples because of the love that we have for one another here, Lord. So help us. Lord, help me as I bring the word today. May you be glorified. May Christ be exalted, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So if you want to read along with me, I'll be in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And we will be in verse 16 through 26. Matthew 19. Starting in 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So I entitled this sermon today, The Impossibility of Salvation. Now, of course, it's impossible apart from God doing a work. And so we have here, if you've read your Bible, you're familiar with the verses that we read of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking the right question that you would ask. And honestly, anyone who is not in Christ, anyone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, really the main question that they need to ask is this very question that the rich young ruler here asked. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And because of this, Jesus responds to him. And Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, he is the original Prince of Preachers. He is the Word that became flesh. And he responds to him. And in this section here, we can look at it as salvation. He's talking of salvation. But he's also teaching his disciples here, as you'll see later on at the end. And so I want to clear up any misunderstandings here that Christ is God the Son who came to this earth, and his main thing was to give his life a ransom for many, but he also found it was very important to him to go and preach God's word, and he did that everywhere he went. And here he takes this time. Although Christ was very busy, yet about his Father's business, he took time and he cared and he was compassionate to people. And even here. And we see he starts out, he says, with the holiness of God when he's talking to the rich young ruler. And he says this, he says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." There was a, I say, without God, there is no good, right? But there was a, on the buses in New York City, it said, "New York, a million New Yorkers, good without God." And the funny thing about that is that you don't get good without God. And so God's goodness, it's a display of his holiness. So his holiness is his absolute moral perfection. And in his absolute moral perfection, it is expressed through his goodness that he displays upon his creation. See, the Bible says, without holiness, no one shall see God. And he says, "Be thou holy as I am holy." So he gets right to the heart of the matter, that God is holy. But then he also goes on, the next part of this, he says, he uses the commandments. He says, keep the commandments. God has given us 10 commandments, and he goes through some of them right here. He uses the law because the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God's law was never meant to save anyone, but it was to show us our need for a Savior. When we look at God's law and we examine ourselves, when we see the law of God, it's like a mirror, and it shows us what we are. You know, when you look in a mirror after you wake up, you're disheveled. The mirror didn't make that. That's what happened throughout the night. But the mirror shows us who we are. And that's what God's law does. It shows us. And no man is justified by the works of the law, but we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But he takes the rich young ruler and he shows him the law. And of course, the rich young ruler here, he says, I've kept all these. And he shows a little bit of his self-righteousness, that he kept it, because the Bible says that if you've broken just one of God's commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. So he's trying to say, well, I've kept them. But then Jesus turns it up another notch, and he says to him, if you want to be perfect, here's what you do. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And so he's not saying that, oh, if you go and you sell all your things and give it to the poor, that you've earned your spot in heaven now. No. He's saying that you can't serve God and money. Because really what was the heart of this was that the rich young ruler, he had wealth. And he had money. And he liked it. He liked having the opulent lifestyle. And so it was hard for him to give that up. And he had great riches, so he did when he went away sorrowful. And then Jesus uses this as a learning experience for his disciples. He says, and this is what he says to him, he says, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, it's impossible. It's almost impossible. And he says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you ever try to take the thread and get it through the needle? How hard it is just with a little thread? And this is a camel. It's impossible. I guess in our day and age, we'd say it's easier for a F-150 to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's showing the impossibility of salvation apart from God. And so, you know, and his disciples are looking like, what? This is impossible. So then Jesus, the very last verse 26, he says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's talking about God's omnipotence. He is a God of power. And he is the God of power. And he's showing the power of God, that with God, all things are possible, because God is the one who spoke the world into existence. He, by his spoken word, out of nothing, the worlds became. And there's nothing that he cannot do. So what looks like, from their point of view, this impossibility, and he made it very clear by this camel not being able to go through the hole of a needle, he's showing them, but with God, but with God's power, these things are possible. So this is all about salvation, and so let's look at this. And I want to clear up something real quick. Salvation is God's sovereign choice. God is the one who regenerates a man. He opens his mind and his heart. Here, this is what it says right here in earlier in Matthew. Listen to this verse. He says, and at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. God is the one who gives life, who gives salvation. We love God because he first loved us and ultimately demonstrated that love by awakening us, by opening our hearts, opening our minds to see Christ for who he truly is, and to give us a love for him that we never would have had. So why is salvation so important? Well, it's very important because the problem is man is sinful by nature. We are born that way. We're born in rebellion. King David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So right from the start, we have a problem. And we're lawbreakers because we've sinned against God, where we've broken his law. And so ultimately, we're rebels before God. You know, a king, if someone rebels against him, go after him and bring him to justice. Think about what you're doing when you sin against God. You're committing rebellion against heaven's high king. You're committing treason. And you're an enemy, and you're showing that you're a criminal before him. And so that's why we need salvation. Now, you may think in your life that you're not that bad, that you're not a rebel against God, but if you're not for him, you're against him. And it's so important to understand that there's no neutrality here. And so because of these things, and apart from God's sovereign grace, man is hellbound and deserving of hell. He's in enmity with God. You're not neutral, you're an enemy. And I want to clear up something too. There's about hell. Hell is real. It's a real place. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. There's this going on now. It's a resurgence of this annihilation that somehow when you die, it's just you disappear at some point and you don't exist anymore. No, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He taught about an eternal conscious torment, a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And he says, some will be raised to eternal life and others will be raised to eternal damnation. It's a never ending. And so that's why it's important to understand that, hell is what people deserve. That's what we all deserve. And now that if we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about that. But prior to that, we were like the rest of the world. And the world is on that steady path that's leading to destruction. And so this is very important that we understand about salvation and how important salvation truly is in our lives. But before we look at true salvation, I want to look at the impossibility of salvation by counterfeit salvation. Because there is a counterfeit salvation. I mean, look right here in verse 25. When his disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" You know, if this happened in our generation, if that same was going on now, you know what they'd say? They'd say, "Oh, whoa, don't worry about it. It's as easy as the ABCs. Accept, believe, confess. It's as easy as saying this simple little prayer and really, really mean it in your heart. Welcome to the family of God. It's seven easy steps to salvation. Accept Jesus into your life. He doesn't need your acceptance. You need his." See, this is what our culture and our society and our shallow Christianity, it causes, this is the cause of counterfeit salvation. And then the biggest problem of it all is that somehow it gives this impression that it's dependent upon fallen man. Man who's dead in his trespasses and sins. That it depends upon him to make a decision. The problem is that if it's left to fallen man, there's a big problem. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He's unable. He's incapable. He can't do anything because he's dead. He needs life. He needs for God to do a work in him. And God raises the dead when he saves a soul. Listen to what Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor, said. He said, "While the door of heaven is open to all who seek it, the fallen human heart is naturally in a state of spiritual hostility towards God. Apart from God's efficacious drawing power, sinners lack the natural disposition or inclination to choose Christ, which constitutes a moral impossibility to save oneself without divine grace." It's impossible, he's saying. He's saying, unless God does a divine work of grace upon a man, there's no way that he can be saved. And sadly, the churches are filled with people today that think they're saved because they read their Bible once in a while, because they memorized a few scriptures. They're at church every time the doors are open. They know all the Christian lingo. They take the Lord's Supper every time out of habit. They've been baptized. They give their tithe. And some of them maybe have taught Sunday school. And this are the people that Matthew 7 is talking about. These are the people. Listen to what he says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. These are the people that are saying, Lord. Lord. As if they knew him. And they're the ones who are thinking that when they get to the judgment seat, they're going to hear, well done. Well done. And in actuality, they're going to be the ones that will hear the most devastating, soul-crushing words that anyone could ever say, and it'll be, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. They didn't fall away. They didn't lose their salvation. He never knew them. He was never intimate. He never had a love for them. And they fall away. And they thought they were there. They were on the outside looking in when they thought they were already in. Charles Spurgeon says this. He said, Jesus did not reserve his most terrifying warning for the atheists. He did not address it to the pagans or the persecutors. He aimed it with surgical, devastating precision at the religious people. Aimed it right at them. And we have a society filled with religion, religious people. And the thought is to think that it's in our own churches too, that there's people here that are religious. They come here and they do the things that they're supposed to do and yet have never been truly born again. And what makes it even more haunting is that when they will be genuinely shocked and they will be absolutely devastated when they hear those words because they thought they were in. And what are they going to do? Just like it says they're going to present their evidence. They're going to say, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? And this is startling that they could have lived in the Christian bubble their whole lives, but yet be eternally wrong. They were one of us. They were with us, thinking they were, but they were on the outside. Maybe they had a born-again experience, but no true salvation. Pilgrim's Progress, I don't know if you're familiar with that. That's John Bunyan. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail. And he talks about the main character. His name is Christian. And he's escaping the city of destruction. And on his journey, he runs into a man called Ignorance. And so Ignorance says, yeah, I'm going to the celestial city, which is heaven. I'm going there too. He's like, do you have your certificate? And he's like, no, I don't have that. I'm okay. The certificate is the symbolizes true faith. And so he doesn't have it, but he's like, I'll be okay. And so they go, and Ignorance gets to the celestial city, to the gates, and they say, do you have your certificate? And he's like, no, but I heard you when you taught in the streets, and ultimately he's lost. He can't get in. And so the king says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. And Bunyan says this, these words. He says, and I saw that there was, even from the gates of heaven, a way that leads to hell. Even from the gates of heaven. So these are people that thought they were in. They thought they're okay. They thought their good works would carry them. But they did not have true saving faith in Jesus Christ. This should be a good reminder to us to examine ourselves, to see that we be in the faith, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to make our call and election sure, because we only get one chance at this life. And it's so important for us to know, and know today, because tomorrow's not promised to us. And while I was doing this, it reminded me of this poem. And so I'll try to say it to you. And it goes like this. It's called 5 Minutes After I Die. Loved ones will weep over my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh where, will my spirit be 5 minutes after I die? Not to repair the good I lack. Fixed on the goal of God's chosen track. No time to repent, no turning back 5 minutes after I die. Made it forever with my chosen throng. Long is eternity, oh so long. Then woe is me if my soul be wrong 5 minutes after I die. And woe is you and woe is me if we're wrong. If we're thinking that we're in and we're not. And trusting in a counterfeit salvation that cannot truly save. And many people are deceived and think that they're okay with God, when in reality, they've never humbled themselves before Him and called upon His name. And so, I'd like to look at the true way of salvation, of true salvation, how we're saved. It's called soteriology. It's the study of salvation. It's a theological study of salvation. That's what soteriology is. Soteria means salvation, and logos is the word or study. And so we know the impossibility of counterfeit salvation. But is true salvation, is that impossible too? Well, to a degree it is impossible. Even though there's true salvation, it's impossible in our own strength to achieve this true salvation. Listen to what John 6:44 says. He says, this is Jesus talking. He says, no man can come unto me. The end. No man. That settles it, right? Jesus himself said, no man can come unto me. I guess no one could be saved if we stop right there. But if we continue on, there's a big word here, but it's small, but it has a lot of meaning. Unless. Unless God does something. Unless the Father who sent me draws them or drags them. He takes them for his own, and they're his. Unless salvation is only possible if God has decreed it and gives man the ability. You see in that first part, it says, no man can come unto me. It's an ability. No man has the ability. No one can. It's impossible unless, that word again, the Father draws. Listen to what John 1:13 says. It says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is all of God. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Jonah, he says, salvation is of the Lord. Romans 9, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. So the gospel proclamation goes out, and it's to all who have ears to hear. It goes out to everyone, but few are chosen. So what happens is the general call goes out to everyone, but there's an effectual call that God works on the individual's heart who he's going to save. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when God's word is effectual, he changes their heart and they hear the voice of their beloved. And now they want to go to him. They're happy to go to him. This, you know, God doesn't take people kicking and screaming. He changes their will and he makes them willing. And then Jesus, also in Matthew, reminds us. He says, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there be many that travel it. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be that find it. It's a narrow road. That's why we have to make sure that we are on the narrow road that leads to life. Salvation was accomplished at the cross. When Christ died on that cross, God the Son gave his life at the cross of Calvary. He said, it is finished. You can't add to it. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. But we're ultimately saved by Christ. Christ said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. And that there's no other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved, the name of Jesus. So Christ is our only hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the only name that will save us. And so there's surety here. We can have peace with God if we know that we're not trusting in what we've done, but we're trusting in what Christ done, and we're trusting in the one who did it well, Jesus Christ. He did it perfectly. It pleased the Father to crush his own Son. It pleased God. Why? Because he was the perfect sacrifice. So this is good. This is good news for us, that God demonstrated his love at the cross, and that salvation is all of grace and it can never be overturned. That we heard, he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. When does eternal life begin? The minute he gives it to them, they have it. It's never ending then. Here's what John Calvin said. He said, our assurance and sole anchor of our salvation are that Christ, the Son of God, is ours, and we, in turn, are in him sons of God, heirs of the kingdom of heaven, called to the hope of eternal blessedness by God's grace and not by our own worth. By grace are we saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Gave us a gift. And so we can know, because the Bible teaches us too, that these things are written that we may know that we have eternal life, so we can have assurance. And so let's look at the truths that can help us live with assurance and victory in our true salvation. And I kind of said, how do we benefit from the impossible becoming the possible? Well, here's a few things that could help us in our walk for assurance. The true believer has a new awareness of their sin. You see, prior to being saved, the non-believer doesn't have any concerns of his sin. He's like a fish in the water. It's just natural to him. But to the Christian, who is a true believer now, he has a heightened awareness of his sin. He has a greater sensitivity to sin that he once never had. And he no longer wants to sin, but if he does, he quickly confesses his sin to God. He keeps a short order between him and God when he sins. He doesn't let it delay. And so, not only that, but he confesses quickly, but then he's like, his heart is that he doesn't want to sin against God, and he's like the Apostle Paul, who says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of this death?" His heart is, "Oh, how could this be? I would never want to do this. It's killing me." And this awareness humbles the true believer to confess his sin, to seek forgiveness, and to turn to God and confess his sin. And God, who is faithful, will forgive him of his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So that's how the true believer looks at his sin. The true believer has a new power. He has the Holy Spirit. We heard it today in Sunday school. The moment that he believes, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit. He has the deposit of the Holy Spirit within him. He that is in him is greater than he that is in the world. He has a power now to not run to sin. He has a power to turn away from it, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He has the Spirit of God within him. And so we need to know, we have to realize that we have this power that's within us, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We have the power of God in us, and we can walk in victory in this life. The world has nothing on us because we have Christ in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. So we don't have to be taken away by every wind of doctrine that comes by. We can stand firm because we have God's power, and we're to walk in the Spirit and not make any provision for the flesh. And so by God's power, we can do that by God's Spirit. And so we can walk upright in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We can go out into this world and show them what it's like to be a child of God who is led by the Spirit of God. And people will see us and they'll go, there is something different about him. Because we're not like the world. Because we have the power not to be drawn to the things of this world. We can want to walk upright, and we want to be a godly person in front of this generation. A true believer has a new desires. God gives him new desires. The sin that he once loved, he now hates it. And the God he once hated, now he loves him. And he loves him. And it's a genuine love. It's not a forced love. Because he first loved us. And we see the cross for what it is. And we see his demonstration of his love when we look at the cross. And now when we look at Christ, we say, for me? Did that for me? And we want to please him. We want to live for him now. We want to do everything that magnifies Christ, that makes him known, that shows the world that we follow a great Savior, a great God. And we want them to see that he's merciful and he's mighty to save. And so God gives us these new desires. He says, I will give, in Psalm 37, he says, I will give you the desires of your heart. And so what God does in this is, I had my desires that I wanted to do things. Well, now God changes those desires by giving me his desires. So now his desires become my desire to please him and to do what he wants, because that's my desire now. I'm under a new king. I want to serve him. And so he gives me the desires of my heart, and it's a joy to serve him. I do it joyfully because I love him, because of what he's done for me. The true believer, he loves his brothers and sisters. Jesus told his disciples that this would be the proof that they are his disciples by the love they have for one another. And we love others by loving God and keeping his commands. And so we need to practice this. This needs to be a practice. As much as, you know, I was kind of saying, oh, you know, every time the church doors are open, he's there. There's nothing wrong with that. We should be. Like, it's good to gather with the saints. It's good to fellowship more than just on Sunday, and then you see these same people again next Sunday. Throughout the week, having a fellowship, having a love as a family does, and so that we can know what's going on in everyone's life, and how can we sow into your life to help you walk better, your walk better with Christ. That's something that a church needs, that closeness, that intimacy. And we do it because we love one another, because we care about each other. We care about your soul. We care about what's going on in your life. And so we may have to say hard things because we want what's right for you. We want what's best for you. And it's important that we make this, because we're true believers, part of our normal everyday life. And a true believer endures through suffering. As a true believer, we're not exempt from the things of this world, the trials and temptations and the suffering that goes on. We're not exempt from that. As a matter of fact, you know, we've heard of the Apostle Peter. He says, brethren, don't consider it some strange thing, the fiery trial, which is to try you. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. And ultimately, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So when life hits us from blind side, we don't just fall apart. We don't just, woe is me. No, we say, okay, why is this happening? It's working out for God's glory and for my good. How can I benefit from this? How can I get through this trial? Don't just make it disappear, but how can I learn and be strengthened from this suffering that you have given me? Is it going to make me bitter, or is it going to make me better? I want it to be, okay, Lord, how am I going to get through this? I know you're going to be with me through it all, but ultimately, what am I going to learn from this? And what is it going to do to me to make me a better Christian? And so we endure through suffering because we don't suffer like the rest of the world. I mean, we may have sufferings, but we ultimately have someone who's going through us, who knows our suffering, who's been through it himself. And so as we go through it, we call upon God and we seek him. And he helps us get through these things of life, these storms of life. The true believer has a new master. We have a new master. We no longer love the things of this world. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. We spend our time now serving our new master with everything that we have. We serve him now with our money, with our talents, with our strengths, with our resources that he has gifted us with to do his will in this life. Our joy is to bring him joy. He is our treasure and our exceeding great reward, Christ. Listen to this quote. God created the world so that he would be known as greatest treasure and enjoyed as greatest pleasure. once we're a Christian, there's no greater treasure or pleasure. It's all Christ. Because this life's going to end someday, and we're going to see him face to face. And we long for that day. And so everything we do is prioritized and ordered in view of our great salvation, furthering God's kingdom, the one of whom we love, desire to serve him. And not only that, we trust in his word that he's given us. He's given us his word. And so we hide his word in our heart that we may not sin against him. Think about that. The creator of the universe has put his word here so that we can understand him, so we can know what he requires, and how we can live our lives in a way that's pleasing to him and yet joyful to us. This is a wonderful thing. And how many times we take it for granted that we don't pick up God's word and read the word. As Christians, we're disciples. And that's a discipline. So even when you don't feel like doing it, you have to discipline yourself to do it. And 9 times out of 10, you're going to feel better that you did it. If you'll get something out of it, and you'll be glad that you did. So God's given us his word. We need to be in it. It's very important. And so with all of this, the impossibility of salvation, once we are truly saved, we know that it is possible. We know that salvation's possible only through God. He's the one who does it. He's the one who, from beginning to end, is the one who gives us our great salvation. And now we can live a life that glorifies God because of what he's done. And so it's not impossible. It's possible with God, like he said. And then lastly, the true believer, because of all of these, because we know that we have this salvation, because Christ is our King and our brother and we love him, we have a new purpose. We live our lives now with the anticipation of his great return, that someday he's going to come back and he's going to make everything right. Justice will prevail. Righteousness will reign when Christ returns. And we are going to go be with him, and we are going to rule with him eternally as kings and priests. So what a great salvation that we have in all of these things, that we have God's Spirit living in us, that sin doesn't have dominion over us, that we have peace with God, we no longer love the world, and that Christ will rule and reign eternally, and we will reign with him. And as the Hallelujah chorus says, and he shall reign forever and ever. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for a great salvation that you've given us. And Lord, thank you that we can know and have assurance, because we're not trusting in our own work, but we're trusting in the finished work of Christ, that he gave his life a ransom for many, that he poured out his life's blood for the forgiveness of sin. And we're trusting in that, and we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave it up to us. Thank you, Lord, that you did it from beginning to end. And Lord, that we could have peace that passes all understanding, and that you will guard our hearts and our minds. Thank you for our time together. Bless us, Lord, on this Lord's Day as we go. And we're thankful, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Be glorified through our lives, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.